Well, if you have your Bible there, if you could turn with me to that passage that Kate read for us, Luke 24. And last week on Easter Sunday, we were reading the first section of this chapter, and we heard about the women discovering that Jesus' tomb was empty. And then they were told off by the angels for looking for a body when they should have known what Jesus had said, that he would rise. They still didn't fully understand at this point, and they rushed back to tell the apostles, but they weren't believed, although Peter did go to check it out for himself. And we thought a little last week about how this is a pattern that's followed in all three episodes of Luke 24. The whole chapter, apart from the last four verses, takes place on Easter Sunday. And we have this pattern where you have disciples in distress, then rebuked, then they are reminded and taught from God's word, and then they tell others. The same pattern we follow in today's passage, which takes us into the afternoon of that day. And this is, it's just a wonderful story. It's only fully recorded by Luke, of this couple walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, we don't know who they were. One of them is called Cleopas. It's likely that this is the same man whose wife Mary stood by the cross. She's named in John 19. She seems to be a relative of Jesus' mother. So if this is a couple, then they're probably relatives. But they certainly knew Jesus. They were disciples. And just as we saw with the women, they were distressed disciples. It's written across their faces. So when this stranger appears to them, their sadness is obvious. And when he asks what it is they're talking about, what's making them so downcast, Cleopas responds, and I detect in this response more than a hint of sarcasm. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? It's a sort of, really? You really don't know? Now, of course, there's irony in here as well as sarcasm, because he's speaking to Jesus, the one to whom all these things have happened. But the point is that they're kept from recognizing him. We'll think about that a little more later, why that is. And so Jesus asks them to explain what it is that they're talking about. And they do. They give great detail. And in some of those details, they should have recognized what was happening. They even talk about the 3 days. Jesus himself had spoken how it would be on the third day that he would be raised. They speak about the women's story. They know what has been heard and seen. They speak about the empty grave, but in their distress, they can't join the dots. They can't see beyond that distress and depression that they are in to understand what has happened. And the last words in the ESV, the last phrase is, some of those who were with us, this is verse 24, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. There's almost anger in there. There's more doubt being cast on the women's tale. If he really is alive, why didn't they see him when they went looking? Now, we shouldn't be either surprised at their response or overcritical of them. We thought about this a little last week, that actually I suspect our reaction would not be any different from the disciples. Cleopas was invited to tell the story, and in doing so, he revealed all of his confusion, his disillusionment, his wavering faith, his anger. And even though he'd just given, as he spoke, all of the evidence that was required to realize what really had happened, he and the others couldn't see it because of their grief and their distress. And that's a reality for us when we're in distressing situations, whether it is something recent, a recent event, or a long-lasting depression. It resists comfort. It can be frustrating to walk with someone who seems unable to see that things are not as bad as they think they are. It is even more frustrating when you're that person, when you know in your own heart that things are not as bad as they seem, and yet you can't fully grasp it, you can't see beyond that darkness. And there isn't usually a simple answer to this. Often in such times, we turn or we direct someone to God's word, and it seems not to make a difference. But actually, it is only God's word, administered by the Spirit, that will really change our perspective. And we need to persist with it, gently, if we're walking with someone else. And here, in the most amazing way, it is the word of God that Jesus turns to lift them out of that darkness. But first, he rebukes them. His words are quite strong here. I'm sure there's tenderness in there too. But he uses a very powerful phrase. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Do you know that? He says slow of heart to believe. Not slow of mind to understand, but slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If we take ourselves back to that morning as the women met the angels at the tomb, the angels asked them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for Jesus in a tomb? You should know better." And Jesus is now effectively saying the same thing to this couple. You should know better. Why are you so upset at these events you should have expected? Now, nobody but the most cruel and callous could have seen the crucifixion and been left unmoved. We heard in chapter 23 that all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. He's not trying to say that what happened was not terrible, that the cross is something that could be just sort of laughed off almost. Not at all. What he is saying is that given what he has already told the disciples, the news of the empty tomb should have been enough for them to realize that everything was happening according to God's plan. But yet again, we have to say we cannot be critical of the disciples, because Jesus' strong and gentle rebuke could be spoken to any one of us. Numerous times in our lives, we are slow of heart to believe, are we not? Even if we are quick of mind and gain understanding, yet we are slow of heart to believe. I often go back to that prayer of the father in Mark 9, whose son was possessed by an unclean spirit. And he asked for Jesus' help, and Jesus said to him, "All things are possible for one who believes." And his response was, "I believe. Help my unbelief." The disciples believed Jesus' words. When Jesus spoke, they believed that his word was true. When he spoke of his coming death and resurrection, they believed he was speaking truth, they just didn't understand what it meant. Perhaps they doubted that it could be literally true. They believed, but they needed help with their unbelief. And we, again, we're the same, aren't we? So often we know God's word and we know in our hearts that it is true, but we struggle to believe it. Let me give one example. And I think this is such a huge one in Christian life. And that is the assurance of forgiveness. We know that Jesus' death has paid the penalty for our sins. We know that when we come to him in repentance and faith, in the knowledge that he alone can save, God will forgive. He will take our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens above the earth. It is gone and we are counted as righteous in Christ. We know this, don't we? And yet we still doubt. We sin and we doubt God's forgiveness. We beat ourselves up. We think we have to do something to make up to God for the sin. Whether it's simply by being suitably miserable for what we've done, or by working harder at being good, it's like we're trying to add to what Jesus has done, because somewhere in us, there's something that says it's not enough. All of that is unbelief. Now, yes, of course, we should be sorry for sin and repent. But our repentance, our sorrow doesn't pay for sin. It's already done. We know, many of us, those words in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet we live so often as if that were not true. We believe, but we struggle with unbelief. There's a wonderful hymn on this theme. I talked about this in our Bible study a few weeks ago, and we'll probably learn it one Sunday. It's an old hymn. There's a new version of it, and it says this: "Now why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin now cancelled at the cross?" What a strong, powerful phrase that is. Will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin now cancelled at the cross? It's paid for. It's dealt with. The hymn goes on, "Complete atonement you have made, and by your death have fully paid the debt your people owed. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood." And the last verse, it calls us to speak to ourselves, because we know this truth, but we need sometimes to be reminded, to truly believe what we know. "Be still, my soul, and know this peace. The merits of your great high priest have bought your liberty. Rely then on his precious blood. Don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus sets you free." We believe this, do we not? And yet, so often we need Jesus to help our unbelief. And how does he do that? He does it through the word. As the Spirit helps us to hear and understand and trust it. And that's what he does here with these two struggling disciples. He takes them to the word. Now, verse 27 is, in one sentence, it's an incredible verse. This was surely one of the greatest sermons ever preached, and yet all we have is one line to summarize it. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." One writer put it like this: "The word of God incarnate explained the written word of God." And we think, wouldn't that have been amazing to be there, to hear that? Now, obviously, Jesus could not have explained every detail. The whole journey would have been at most a couple of hours. You need a lot longer than that. But he said enough to explain how the whole of the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled in him. He gives them and he gives us the key to understanding the scriptures. Now, many Christians struggle with the Old Testament, some parts more than others. I still find Leviticus hard going. I suspect I always will. Some still insist that there is some kind of divide between the Old and New Testaments. That the God of the Old Testament is not exactly the same God that we meet in the New, as if there is a difference between this supposedly angry God of the Old and the loving God of the New. But the scriptures are totally consistent. And Jesus is the key to seeing how it all tells one unified story. And we can't get round this view of scripture. We'll see verse 44 next week. Just later that night, Jesus said to a bigger group of disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, he's not saying there that only some of the Old Testament is about him. It all is. Early in his ministry, in John 5, he said this to his opponents, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." Saying the scriptures, they do give the key to eternal life, but it's not the scriptures themselves, it's me who they point to that is the one who gives eternal life. And we see that when we look at the church in the early days after Jesus' ascension and the sending of the Spirit. You look at some of the major personal interactions between disciples and other people, and they use the Old Testament scriptures to preach the gospel. So you have the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip meets. He's in his chariot reading Isaiah 53, and so we're told that Philip began with that scripture, the implication being that he then went on to other scriptures and told him the good news. He used the scriptures to explain the truth of Jesus. They did the same even with Gentiles when Peter went to Cornelius, the centurion. The first sort of major interaction between the disciples and seeking Gentiles. Peter said this, he commanded us, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He's saying the heart of the gospel is there in the Old Testament scriptures. And we thought about 2 Corinthians 1:20 earlier in the service. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God, all of his word confirmed and fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the key to understanding it. And because it's all about him, we can have confidence that his word is sufficient. Because it points us to Jesus, it reveals all we need for salvation and for life. Now, having heard Jesus explain all this, we can kind of understand that they were quite excited. They were amazed at what they'd heard. Their fear and confusion were starting to disappear because they realized that suffering and death did not stop Jesus from being the Messiah. Quite the opposite. They made his claim to be Messiah even more convincing because this is exactly what the scriptures had predicted would happen. If only they'd believed the scriptures from the beginning. I'm sure there was part of them in their mind was saying, why didn't we see this before? If we are in distress like them, if the Bible doesn't seem to help us in that distress, it's not because the Bible has failed us. It's because we don't yet understand or don't yet truly believe what it's saying. And so we need to persist with Scripture and persist with prayer. And like them, it begins to make sense. Anyway, they invite him in to share their evening meal. Now, these two had not been at the Passover meal. They weren't apostles. But something in that everyday act of giving thanks and breaking the bread was clearly a trigger for them. And they finally recognized him. They finally understood why their hearts had been burning when he explained the scriptures to them. It all made sense. And that takes us to that question, well, why had they been kept from recognizing him until that point? This was clearly God who was preventing them from seeing who it was that was walking with them and preaching to them. I suspect that it's so that their understanding of the resurrection would not be based on that experience of meeting Jesus physically, but their understanding of the resurrection would be based on Scripture. Our personal experience, however powerful and intimate it is not particularly reliable. Our experiences and how we feel about our experiences can change. Now, that doesn't mean that experience is not important, but it needs to be tied to something more solid. And so what Jesus does is he ties that personal experience to something unchangeable, to the Scriptures and what they say about him. He gives their faith a far more solid foundation. I suspect if they'd recognized Jesus at the start, they wouldn't have heard half of what he had said to them, because their minds would have been overloaded with excitement. So he gives them that solid foundation of the Scriptures and all they say about him. And then they connect that with that personal experience, walking with him. And they have a solid foundation to their faith. And they also have a solid foundation for their witness. And it's the same for us. Our experience is important in our witness, but our experience is not enough. It has to be rooted in the Scriptures. And witness, as we said, and we'll look at this just briefly, is the next step for this couple. They've gone through that process of distress. They've been rebuked for their lack of faith. Then they've had their eyes opened to understand the Scriptures. And now they go and tell others. It's now evening. It's starting to get dark. No one travels after dark if they can help it. The risk of thieves and muggers on that road would be too high. But this news was too important. They could not wait until the morning. So they get back on the road as soon as they can, and they return to Jerusalem to tell the apostles and the other disciples who were with them what had happened. Their story was added to the others that had been coming in through that day. A growing number of encounters with the risen Lord Jesus. But many of them were still struggling to believe. We'll see this a little more next week. They had yet to connect all of these stories they'd heard through the day, what some of them had seen, they had yet to connect it all with the Scriptures. But for this couple, the questions that remained among the other disciples could not change their joyous reception of the good news and their desire to share it. And so as we finish, the questions that we were left with last week remain for us. Will we take God at his word? Believe the good news of the risen Lord Jesus and tell others. We need God's help in this. We know this. If we want to be better at telling other people about Jesus, we know that it's not just about gaining more knowledge of the Bible and being a bit bolder. What we need is what they received, the joy of the gospel. I often go back to Psalm 51, that prayer of confession after David's horrendous adultery and murder. And he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And then the next verse says, "Then I will tell transgressors your ways." We do need to grow in our understanding. We do need God's help to be bold. But what we really need is to grasp the joy of the gospel. The more we know Jesus, the more alive the scriptures are to us with this glorious good news, the more we will want to share. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the direct and yet gentle way in which you deal with us as your people. The ways in which you challenge us and our lack of faith. Lord, so often our understanding outstrips our faith. We know what is true and yet we find it hard to hold on to that, to grasp it, to truly believe. We need your help for that. We need your help, Lord, to truly believe that the good news of Jesus is sufficient for salvation. So that we're not afraid when we go and tell others. We need to truly believe the gospel so that our joy wells up. So that we long to tell others, like these disciples, that we can't help but go and speak of Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would do that work within us. Help us as we come to your word, as your Spirit ministers to us through it, and as we have that personal experience of meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. Lord, fill us with joy and send us out as witnesses. In his name we pray. Amen.